This morning, we are going to be in the book of Mark. We're working through a series through the book of Mark, and it's going to take us probably about a year to get through the book of Mark, and so it's going to be a good long study. And so I'm going to be reading this passage this morning. It's kind of a long passage. I'll be reading Mark chapter 1 from verses 14 through 45, the end of the chapter. And so if you would with me, you can turn in your Bible there. It will also be on the screen, or you can use one of those Bibles in the seat back in front of you if you don't happen to have yours with you. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 14. Now after John, that's John the Baptizer, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they came into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising early, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Pastor Tim? Father God, once again, we say hallelujah. We give you praise and honor because you are so good to us. You have given us your word, and that word is life to us. Thank you for our brother Tim, who comes after preparing, and he has your words to share with us, Lord. Would you give him confidence? Would you give him a sense of peace and joy as he shares the word of God with us this morning? Prepare our hearts and our minds to hear your word and prepare our will to obey your word. And we give you all the glory, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Wow. I bet the Apostle Paul never had to worry about that. So, I want to talk this morning about the subject of authority. As American citizens, we have a kind of uneasy relationship with the idea of authority. If you think back to the beginning of our nation, the whole point of our nation and the founding of our nation was that the people who founded our nation were leaving a situation where they felt like there was overreach, that there was abuse of authority by King George of England. And then when it came time to establish a new nation, they wrote into our Constitution these separations of power and these checks and balances so that no one person or no group of people would ever have too much authority. It's in our DNA to not like authority. It's in how we were raised. It's sort of the soup we swim in. It's the air that we breathe as Americans, that we're suspicious of authority. We see it all the time. Right now, we're watching played out, and it's going to happen over and over and over again because we're getting ready to have another election. We love elections, don't we? And we're going to watch one group say that the other group is overreaching, and that group's going to say the other group is abusing power and authority. It's the way we do business. It's the way we live in the United States of America. And it's not just on the governmental level. Closer to home, think about all the issues of authority that you deal with every day. Some of you had trouble getting your kids dressed and clothed and in their right mind so that you could get to church on time this morning. That's an issue of authority in many respects. Some of the children don't respect their parents, or the parents abuse their children, or whatever the case may be. As you walked out to get in your car, maybe there was a notice from the Homeowners Association telling you that you can't put those rose bushes where you decided to put them. It goes on and on. Policemen, principals, teachers, everybody in our life, there's authority that we have to relate to. You come to church just to sit down and be quiet and just enjoy the Lord. And the elders have authority in the church. You can't get away from authority. It is actually a principle that God established in human experience. A very important principle, because by authority, by the power of authority, it's the way God keeps us as human beings sort of corralled and keeps us from destroying each other. Authority is an instrument that we use. You use it in business. You use it in government. You use it in law. You use it in your family. We use it in the church. It is just there, but we are still uneasy about it. And the reason we're uneasy about it is because the people who are in authority are sinners, and the people under authority are sinners, and we don't like that combination. But the reason I wanted to take us down this path this morning is because what we're going to see in Mark chapter 1, we're going to see the authority of Jesus Christ. And how much authority does Jesus have? Yeah, how much authority does Jesus Christ have? All authority. So we say that's the Sunday school answer, right? We all know, we learned in Sunday school, or we learned in adult class, or we learned in big church, that Jesus has all authority. And we can justify that all the way through the scripture. You go to Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Romans chapter 1. Jesus, after his resurrection, was declared to be the Son of God with power, with authority. And on we go. There are dozens and dozens of passages that describe for us on a theological, on a biblical level, the kind of authority that Jesus has. But in Mark chapter 1, we see that authority played out. And the progression of the passage brings us to a moment at the end of our service this morning where we have to reckon with the issue of the authority of Jesus in our lives. Look at this passage. I went back a little ways into David's passage last week to just as a reminder for us to see the kind of authority Jesus has. So Jesus came as the Son of God. He goes and he's baptized
by John the Baptizer. He comes up out of the water. The Father declares a word of blessing over his son. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Jesus has now been inaugurated as the king. And the first thing he does is, no, he doesn't proclaim first. He goes into the desert. Why does he go into the desert? Because he has to be challenged. He has to be tempted. Satan challenges the authority of Jesus in the desert. And Jesus comes out pure and clean out of that. Because the end of that story is he basically says to Satan, be gone. Get out of here. I'm done with you. And so in that moment, he declares his authority over Satan and his kingdom. And let's understand very clearly that Satan has a lot of authority. It's delegated authority. It's temporary authority. But he has a lot of authority in this world. And he creates all kinds of havoc because of the authority that he has. And Jesus came as a challenge to him. And the very next thing, after he comes out of the desert, the first thing he does is he proclaims, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Repent and believe the gospel. So think about this for a moment. I think those of us who are Christians, have been Christians for a long time, who read the Bible over and over in our annual Bible reading plan, sometimes we miss the subtlety of Scripture. And the subtlety here is not just what Jesus said, but step back and ask the question, who has the right to command people to repent? Who has that authority? Now, I could say the exact same words to you. As your pastor, I could stand up here and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. But I'm not saying that in my own authority. I'm simply repeating the authority of the one who said it. It's important to understand that only God can command repentance and faith of people. Only God can forgive sins. We see this issue over and over and over again in the Gospels, don't we? Jesus says to the man laying on the floor, he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And everybody went crazy. All the religious leaders went crazy because they were asking, by what authority do you do these things? And the answer is, the kingdom of God is at hand because the king is here. Now, this idea of the kingdom of God, David helped us with that last week to describe it as this rule and reign, this kingship, this rulership of God over his entire creation. Everything that is under the sovereign rule of God. That's his kingdom in the broadest sense. But we see the expression of that kingdom on earth among human beings from the very beginning, of an expression of it in the garden, an expression of it under the law of Moses, an expression of it when the king shows up literally, physically on the earth, an expression in the church, an expression in what I believe will be a millennial kingdom, an expression in eternity. And all of that is taking us somewhere. We're in the kingdom, but not yet there. But I have to say, and maybe I'm saying this to myself more than I'm saying it to you, so, umbrella of mercy here. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. Amen. Never has been, never will be. The kingdom of God is a kingdom. It's a kingdom because there's a king. And that's something that you and I are not used to. Now, maybe if you've been to other places or come from other places on the planet where there was a king and that king actually had some authority, then you have a little bit better understanding of what Jesus is talking about here. But this manifestation of God's rule on earth in this kingdom is here because the king is here. And when we speak of human beings, we never speak in the absolute. And when we speak of God, we always speak in the absolute. So you can have an earthly king. For example, we have a new king in Britain now. I think people would argue what kind of authority he has. He has some authority, but not really. In the history of the human race, there have been a lot of kings who have had a lot of authority. The authority over life and death, for example. But a king, by definition, is a sovereign, and that sovereign has some level of rulership and authority. has the power over the people. This is our King Jesus. This is who he is. And he has the authority to stand up and say to you and to me, repent. Change your life. You can say that to each other. I can say it to you. You can say it to me, and it has meaning and it has power, but it has no authority like the authority of Jesus. Repent, he says, and believe the gospel. And when we see him further in the passage, we see that he also has the authority to call people to follow him in discipleship. I appreciate so much what David said last week, that the normal tradition of that culture and many ancient cultures is that teachers, rabbis, philosophers would travel and that they would teach, and those who wanted to follow those teachers would gather themselves around those teachers and follow them. It was very uncommon for a teacher to be the one to choose the students. The students always chose the teacher. But Jesus has the authority to say to you and me, follow me. He has the authority to stop at the boat of James and John and say, drop your nets now. Leave your father and your mother. Leave your way of making a living, your means of support. Leave your security. Leave your self-reliance. Leave your autonomy, your independence, and follow me. Now, we see that in little ways in our culture. If the building was on fire and a fireman said, follow me, we would all hopefully follow that man, but not because he has authority over us. What we see over and over again, and this is the point of the sermon, if you want to write down the point of the sermon, is that Jesus has all authority, and we see that demonstrated in story after story after story in this passage. He has the authority to command people to repent. He has the authority to call people to be his disciples. And that authority was recognized in verses 21 and 22 when he was invited, as would be typical, as a traveling itinerant rabbi who was in a village or a town. He would be invited into the synagogue by the rabbi, and we would have a guest reader for this morning. So Jesus would stand up and they would roll out the scroll, and he would read the passage that was designated for the morning. And if he so chose as a rabbi, he could make comment on it. We see that, for example, in one time when by the sovereignty of God, the passage that was read that morning was Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has called me to preach the gospel. And Jesus says, by the way, today, right here in your hearing, right in front of you, this passage is fulfilled. And everybody went, well, what did he just say? That passage is limited to the Messiah. And then there was a big kerfuffle that followed that. Because wherever he went, he was overturning the authority of everyone because he was bringing a kingdom. We see in this moment in verses 21 and 22 where it says, they went into Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and he was teaching. And they were astonished. That's the word. They were astonished. They were, as the British say, gobsmacked. At his teaching, there was something different. He taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. There was something about the way Jesus taught that just connected with them, that brought them into the presence of the Lord. We know what it was. It was the power of God. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the moral authority of the pure one who had come to bring the kingdom. He taught with authority. We have a lot of people in our culture who speak with authority. And some of them actually have some authority and some don't. But there's a difference between sounding convincing and speaking with authority. Jesus spoke with the authority of the Father. He spoke with the authority of God himself. And when he spoke, when he taught, there was something transformational about what he said and what he did. It was different from. And you've been around this before. You've tasted this in little ways. Those of you who have been in church your whole life, like me, you've heard some great preaching and teaching. You've heard some not so great preaching and teaching. And there are those moments when you've listened to someone and you've thought, man, now that was different. And why was it different? It was different because There was a different level of spiritual authority that was brought to that moment by the moral authority, by the life, the godliness, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, whatever, however you want to define that. There's something different about when Jesus spoke to those people. And they recognized it. I saw this years ago when Billy Graham came to Jacksonville. Did any of you attend the Billy Graham crusade when he was here? Yeah, it was a great moment for us. By the way, as far as I know, Jacksonville, Florida is the only city where Billy Graham himself requested to do a crusade. In every crusade he ever did, it was always a group of people in the city came to him and made the request to come. But because he loved Jacksonville so much, because the Mayo Clinic, just around the corner, had ministered to him in so many wonderful ways with his physical sickness. He had been here often. He loved the city of Jacksonville, and so he came. So I was there. The one night I was there for that crusade was youth night. I guess I just wanted to feel young or something, right? And so they had Michael W. Smith up there pounding on the piano, and they had all the rap guys, and all this was going on, and it was just rowdy, and all kinds of fun youth stuff was going on. And then this old man gets up, and he kind of hobbles up to the podium, and with a very raspy voice, he says, "Now I'm going to ask you to be quiet for just a moment, because I want to talk to you about something really important." And there was a silence that came across that place. There was a moral authority. There was a difference, and I watched rowdy teenagers get quiet. Because this old grandfatherly guy with a raspy voice, barely able to stand, he held on to the podium. He was very sick. And he spoke the simple words of Jesus. And I watched hundreds of teenagers go and give their life to Christ. It's the closest I've come in my lifetime of experiencing what they must have experienced in a much greater way in that synagogue. He had the authority to teach the Word of God in a way that they had never seen it or heard it before. And he also had the authority, if you move on further in that passage, there's this moment after he's teaching that verse 23, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now pause right there, okay? Because what we're going to do is we're going to skip over that verse and we're going to go to the part where Jesus casts this demon out and tells it to be quiet. And then he goes on in the passage and he heals a bunch of people. And we're going to revel in that. We're going to forget. Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? You hear what Gospel of Mark is saying? There were demons in the synagogue. There were demons in the synagogue. And later in the passage it says, and he was going about all the villages and all the towns, teaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. There were demons all over the religious places of worship in the country, the nation of Israel at that time. I wonder, boy, I wonder. I don't want to wonder. If Jesus himself walked into this place today, what would come alive in us? It's amazing to me that he goes into what was the holy place of that village, because they did not have access to the temple. The place where the scroll of the scriptures was laid out on the table. The place where the altar was there, where they would pray. The place where the rabbis spoke the word of God. And a demon was there. Was he a regular member of the congregation? Was he a visitor that morning? Was he an elder in the church? I remember years ago, as I was preaching about the role of deacons in the church, I got the word deacon and demon mixed up in my mind, and I kept saying the board of demons. And the more I kept saying, stop doing that, the worse it got. And it went on for like 3 weeks, and finally, I got a hold of myself, and I was able to say, I'm not talking about the deacons or demons, okay? But was this guy, was he a leader in the congregation? Was he a visitor? Was he a rabbi? Who was he? Somebody. Was it somebody that they all knew but never recognized had a demon in him? I mean, this is what my mind does with stuff like this. I can't stay focused. My mind just has all these questions that come out. How did this demon get in the synagogue? And why didn't anybody know that he was there? And why did it take the very presence, the physical presence of Jesus, to bring out this demonic activity? I think probably if they were listening very carefully, they understood that they're not as spiritual as they thought they were. And maybe our synagogue is not as pure as we like to think. But Jesus interrupts that service. Why didn't he just call the Jay and the security team and have them haul him out and have, you know, fill out a report of what happened in the service that morning? No. Jesus has not only the authority to teach the scriptures in a way that nobody else has, but he interrupted. He didn't ignore this. He interrupted because he's going to deal with this right in front of everyone. And he doesn't turn to the rabbi and go, hey, would you mind if I take a couple of minutes to deal with this guy? Jesus is going to deal with this. And what's interesting to me, look at what the demon says in verse 24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Reminds me of what James says in chapter 2. He says, some of you say, I believe, and you have no works. And he goes on to say, but the demons believe and they tremble. They have a greater sense of the authority and the fear of God than we do. This demon is very clearly calling out the authority of Jesus. Have you come to destroy us? So Jesus has the authority to rebuke demons, to send them away. He rebuked them, and they obeyed. He rebuked them, and they obeyed. They knew who he was. What kind of authority is that? And that's what the people were dealing with. Verse 27, they were all amazed, so they were questioning among themselves, saying, what is this? What's this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And of course, verse 28, understatement, at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. One of the deep, deep sorrows of being a pastor is that there are times I wish I could just say, I wish I could just place my hand on you and heal you. And there have been moments that I've prayed for folks and they've been healed. And people have prayed for me and I've been healed. So Jesus does do that now. He does it when he wants to do it for his own purposes. But how frustrating it is for me year after year after year to watch my dear loved ones get sick and die, or their kids walk away from the Lord, or all the things, the struggles that we have, the relational brokenness. I wish I could just touch you. I wish I had the authority to just speak to you and make your marriage better. I wish I could do that. Like, be better. But Jesus has that authority. And the demons knew it. And they were afraid. They were terrified. In the next few verses, we see that Jesus not only had the authority to rebuke demons and send them away, but he has the authority to heal broken people. There's three stories for us. Verses 29 through 31 is the famous story about Simon's mother-in-law. I love this story. Immediately he left the synagogue, entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand, and he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now, all of the jokes about Simon and his mother-in-law notwithstanding, and it's, you know, there's all of those jokes. Why did he have Jesus heal his mother-in-law and that sort of thing? Actually, my mother-in-law was one of the sweetest mothers I ever had. And I'm grateful for her. But what this woman, this mother-in-law, was experiencing was what the rabbis referred to as a burning fever. A burning fever. And in the tradition of the rabbis, they actually had a prescription for how to deal with the burning fever of a loved one. And I'm not making this up. This was written out in the teachings of the rabbis, and this is what they would normally have done. You would take a knife. It can't be a knife that has a metal blade and a wooden handle. You can't mix wood and metal in this particular prescription. You have to have a knife that's all metal, only metal. You take a strand of the hair of the person who is sick. You braid that strand of hair. You take that knife and you tie it to a bush. And you do that ritual for about 5-6 days in a row. And at the end of that time period, and you go, you do the ritual, you do the prayers and so forth. At the end of that day, that last day, you light that bush on fire and it burns to the ground. That's their interpretation of Moses standing on holy ground in Exodus chapter 3. And that's what they would do. And presumably, because James and John and Simon and Andrew were good Jews, presumably in the past they had probably done that tradition. We go through so many machinations to figure out God's will, to beg God to help us. Jesus touched her hand. And she was healed. And not just healed of the sickness, but restored to what I presume to be her personality and her place in the family. She immediately got up and probably looked around and said, "What are you guys standing around here for? Are you guys hungry?" That's what my mom would do. "Are you hungry? Let me get you some apple pie and some ice cream." So she gets up and she begins to serve them. The second example we have in verses 32 and 34 follows, and that evening at sundown. Why sundown? Because it was the end of Sabbath, because the rabbis had forbidden them to take sick people and to move them to a place where Jesus could heal them. They had to wait till the sun went down to the end of Sabbath to do that godly work of healing. They brought at sundown, they brought all of these people who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city comes together at the door of this house, Simon's house. And verse 34 says, "He healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons." Boy, that phrase, many demons, stop and think about how powerful it is that we know that among the people of God, the chosen people of God, even invading in the synagogues, where in their most holy place where they worshiped God together and read and taught the scriptures, there were demons everywhere. And we think of demons as kind of a pagan thing. Demons are in pagan religions and pagan places around the world. And here, the very central part of God's kingdom where his chosen people are meeting, there are demons, there's demonic work going on. I'll tell you what, friends, it's coming out of the woodwork in the culture and in the church of America. And we better have our spiritual wits about us. Because our enemy, and he is alive, and he's cold and ruthless, and he's mean-spirited, and he hates God, and he hates you and me because we are made in God's image, and because we seek to glorify the God who made us. You're going to see more and more in the days to come. You're going to see moments when you're going to see the work of the enemy. Only once in my life have I been in a situation as a pastor where it was very clear to me there was demonic activity going on. I was dealing with a friend one day alone at night in my office at the church. This guy and I were talking, and as he continued to talk, I just discerned there was something very strange about what was happening in him. He was trapped in an immoral lifestyle. And as a result of that, he had contracted AIDS. And this was back when AIDS was new. It was new to everybody, and nobody really knew, really understood what it was. And so there came a moment in this conversation where I just handed him a New Testament. I turned to Colossians chapter 1, the passage about Jesus and his power and his authority. I said, would you read that? Just read that out loud for me. And he said, I can't. And I said, why not? He said, they won't let me. Now, yes, the hair on the back of my neck stood up. And I realized that we were in this moment that I had read in the scriptures. And I was swimming in an ocean that I wasn't that familiar with. So all I knew to do for this friend of mine, whom I loved, who was dying of AIDS, all I knew, I just said, in the name of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus, I command you to leave. That's all I knew to do. Anything beyond that, I was totally lost. And he fell on the floor, and he crawled under a table in the fetal position. And in a few minutes, he got up, and he came and gave me a hug. That guy, by the way, called me recently, 25 years later. He called me just to say thank you for being my friend. And I'm thinking, I didn't do anything but just bring the moment to the moment, the authority of Jesus. This is the authority of Jesus. And I think we probably have more authority than we think we do. But it says in verse 32 and 34, he healed many, he cast out demons. And then I love this story. We'll finish this passage with this story in verse 40. A leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling, and said, if you will, you can make me clean. As I read this week, I thought about what we went through for 2 years with COVID, where we couldn't touch each other. This poor guy, I don't know how old he is. I don't know his story. I know that in his world that he lived in Israel, not only was he required to stay away from people, but even if he saw another person, he was required by law to cry out, unclean, unclean, don't come close to me. What's it like to have your children not be able to touch you for years? What's it like for your wife to not be able to hug you? What's it like to not be able to go to the synagogue? What's it like to have everybody run and be afraid of you? So what did Jesus do? Well, he stood back at a distance. No, he didn't. He touched him. You know, leprosy in the scriptures is a metaphor for sin. And that story means a lot to me because it reminds me of how unclean I was until Jesus touched me, till he took me by the hand and he said, I'm going to make you clean. I desire to do that. So Jesus has the authority to heal broken people, to heal people of their diseases. And by the way, there is in the New Testament a prescription for this, for the local church. James talks about this. He says, if any of you are sick, call for the elders to come and let the elders anoint you with oil and pray for you, pray over you. And the prayer of faith will raise up the person who's sick. And by the way, in that passage, the word sick, it's not the Greek word for physical sickness. It's the Greek word that includes physical sickness, but also includes the weariness. It's translated weary in the book of Hebrews. The weariness of ongoing struggle, of chronic situations in your life. And I understand this word as a chronic pain patient. And I've been prayed for many times. But I want to say to you that if you have in your life sickness, weariness, spiritual sickness, the Bible says that your act of faith is to call for the elders, to ask for the elders to come. I remember, I've told this story before. I remember we had a lady at COC who had brain surgery, and so she's laying in a hospital bed and her head's all wrapped up, and a man named Ward Rainey, who was a dear, dear friend of mine, he's with the Lord now, he had Parkinson's disease, and I had chronic pain, and we walked into her room, and she said, "So this is who the church sent to pray for me?" Yeah, we're here not because we're even perfect or even healed. We're here because the Scripture commands us to pray. And I've had the joy, we as elders and shepherds have had the joy over and over to pray for people. So if you're struggling, please allow us to pray for you. And it will not be the value of our prayers, I can tell you that. It will be the authority of Jesus and the compassion of our great God that will enter into your life in a unique and new way. So please, your act of faith is to call. Our act of faith is to come and to pray. Now, two more quick thoughts and we'll be done. When you get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, Jesus standing there before he ascends into heaven, he says this. Now, we always say that, you know, what's the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Go and make disciples. No. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 starts in verse 18 where it says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's where it begins. Everything that follows that phrase is possible because of that phrase. And so what I want to say to you based upon that passage is that Jesus not only has the authority to do all the things that we saw, and you're going to see this over and over and over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, but he also has the authority to say to the church, "Send out my representatives to the four corners of the world." He is the head of the church. He's the Lord of the church. He's the groom of the bride, the church. He's the God of the church. He is the one in absolute authority. He's not partly authoritative. He is absolutely authoritative. And he has commanded us in the Scriptures over and over and over to do certain things. And one of those things is to send people to the ends of the earth. Jim Mallory, come up here if you would, please, brother. Before we end this morning, I want Jim to just remind us who our apostolic people are that we've sent out into the world. Jim, good to see you, brother.
Thank you.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you for your leadership of our missions outreach program. So share with the folks, just real quick, the names and places of the people on that sheet, and that sheet is available, right?
Thank you very much, brother. All right, so yes, the sheet he's making reference to is available to you in two forms. One, there's a hard copy on the music stand as you go out. And then also, if you go back to the Thursday update, there's an electronic copy there for you that you can print out at your own home as well as save it to files. The thought process behind that, we do have missionaries, and those missionaries would love to hear from us. I stopped and paused when I got to think about this, and I said, how many of us, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, have experienced what I have experienced of receiving a card from Eastside Community Church? What a welcome blessing that was when I received that card. Typically, it was my birthday, and it was a congratulations, another year, happy birthday. And then there was also another kind sentiment in that card. It just warmed my heart. Well, that's the thing that we're trying to stress here. How can you warm the heart of your missionaries? We've been richly blessed to have the Matthews and the Graves with us. If you stop and think, we're going all the way back to April of last year to February of this year. We've had those two missionary families with us. Many of you have had opportunities to sit down and enjoy a meal with them, be it at a restaurant, in your home, or when we had the congregational meal. I just stop and say, it's so easy to send an email, an e-card, a text, or a phone call. And how do you even start such a conversation with them? Think of when you were with them. It could be as simple as when your children came home and they talked about the missionary that spoke to them during their class. What did they talk about? Or what was the topic that you talked to them about when you had lunch with them or dinner with them? Or you've actually gave them some counsel and guidance. That's how you just say. And then even simple as, oh, Jeremy, I remember you up here playing the bass guitar. Thank you for being part of our church for a period of time. It's simple things like that to just let them know, let them hear from you. And then our missionaries are extra special in that they would like to know a little bit about us. Hmm. You've already conveyed that to them. I'm going to brag on good old Tim Song back there. He fixed a meal for the Matthews that they talked about for 15 minutes to me and my wife Trish when we were with them. Easy ways to start a conversation and warm their hearts. Mm. Thank you,
so
Pastor.
So what I'm hearing you say is don't come to Jim Mallory and say, hey, how are the Matthews doing? But take that sheet and connect with them directly, right?
Very much so. Thank you.
So you have a special prayer request from our brother Steve Exantis that everybody needs to know about in Haiti for Christ ministry.
Yes, yes, yes. To finish what Tim just mentioned, on this sheet is all of their contact information. And you can also, as you do, email them or text them, request that you begin receiving their newsletters so that you can pray more accurately and timely for their needs. But now most specifically, I think of Pastor Steve Exantis. His wife went home to be with the Lord on March 10th. She battled pancreatic cancer for a number of years, and she was finally taken home. That funeral is going to be on the 25th, which is Friday next week, or this week now. I don't have the details as of yet, but there is such a following of what he has done and his ministry, Reaching Haiti for Christ. It is going to be streamed. The radio is going to pick it up to where they're able to get it into Haiti for the Haitian people. Mersenius and Steve both were born and raised in Haiti. They have family there, as well as the ministry in which they have done. Mersenius had sisters that took care of her through those final days, ministered her, all those special things. Steve and Mersenius have children, Jennings, Caleb, and Jennifer, and there's also grandchildren. So there's much to be prayed for and so forth. Their information is also on here. Should you just want to send them a nice little card, sending your condolences. And should the Lord move you to also to help them out with the intense finances associated with laying a loved one to rest, follow the Lord's calling on that. Thank you, brother.
Would you pray for Steve and his family now? Mm. Would you do that?
Father, our message was such a powerful message this morning. With authority, you command us by calling us, some to just everyday life of raising family, going to work, training up our kids in the Lord, telling others about Christ, that circle of influence you blessed us with. But then there's those that you put a bigger burden on. And Lord, through it all, what I was impressed with the message today, the command was, follow me. Immediately they followed. Lord, the obedience behind your commands. So, Lord God Almighty, I just praise you and thank you that Steve and Mersenius have followed that command. Your grace has been much upon their lives. They've accomplished much. Steve is burdened even to do much, much more for those people in Haiti. But right now, Lord God Almighty, I ask that you pour an incredible amount of grace that he just feels your presence. His heart knows that you are with him. You're strengthening him. Father, you're helping him also not only to grieve for his wife, but also to be able to be a strength to those sisters and also to his children and grandchildren. Father, even this day, I ask as he stands in a pulpit preaching your word, you sustain him also there. For he is not a quitter. He's your servant, and he wants to serve you. And I thank you for the way that he trusts you. Oh my gosh, the times I talk to him, his faith is so great, Father. Oh my gosh, he has so much trust in you. May it just be so realized right now by your presence in his life. May that celebration on the 25th be a beautiful celebration that brings glory to you, for once again, your child has come home. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jim. I'm going to ask our music team if you would quietly make your way up here, and just a couple more quick thoughts from this passage. As we've seen, Jesus also has the authority to take us home in his timing, to decide when we leave this life and go into the next life. And he has the authority to say, no, you stay for a while. And we see this when Jesus was with Peter on the shore after his resurrection. And he says to Peter, this is the way your life is going to end. This is the way John's life is going to end. So what's the point of all this? Jesus has the authority over demons and over healing and disease. He has the authority to send people around the world. He has the authority to command people to repent. He calls them to be disciples. The way he taught the scriptures was with authority. There's the whole theme of this morning is the authority of Jesus Christ, which brings us to this crucial question. What's the question? What's the question? Yes. Thank you, Tracy. Am I surrendered? Who is Jesus really to me? Who is Jesus really to me? Am I really surrendered to the real authority of Jesus in my life? Because, trust me on this, he will go into those places in your life where he perceives that we're not fully surrendered, and he will call us out in those areas of our life. So the challenge for us, when we see this authority, and again, it will show up in the Gospel of Mark over and over and over and over again, in those moments that it shows up, to remind ourselves to ask the question, who really is Jesus Christ to me?